For good reason, the Apostle John is often referred to as the Apostle of Love. He writes extensively about God's love that's manifested to us in Christ, and that Christ is in fact love incarnate. And of course he writes the way divine love should be on display among God's people. One of the ways we know love is a major theme for John is that it's mentioned over 110 times in his biblical writing. But there's an important accompanying theme in John's writing that we ought not overlook, and that's truth, which is mentioned over 45 times in his writings. And of all the things that John says about truth, he says something in his third epistle that highlights how important truth was to him, and on a personal level, how important it was to him as an apostle and a pastor. Listen to 3 John 4. The apostle writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." And that's quite a statement. A man known for his commitment to teaching and living out God's love said his greatest joy is to know that his spiritual children, the people he had ministered to over a very long career, were in fact maintaining and walking in the truth. If you'll allow me to say it this way, this is what took John to his apostolic happy place. That his spiritual children were making progress in the faith. They were growing in maturity. They were displaying evidence of gospel fruit. They were walking in the truth. And knowing this about his spiritual children took dear old John to his apostolic happy place. And for those of us who've taught God's word and have had the opportunity to be used by Christ to make and grow disciples, that's not really hard to understand. Whether you're teaching the Bible in a formal setting like church, or like what I'm doing right now, or perhaps in a Sunday school class, or if you're simply doing a Bible study, or even teaching the Word of God in your home to your little ones, to know that the people who are precious to you, who you've taught, are walking in gospel truth, there is no greater joy. It's truly a happy place. This morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is going to receive a much anticipated spiritual report on the church at Thessalonica, and the joy it produces in Paul will take him to his apostolic happy place. So let's seek the Lord, and we will get to work, brothers and sisters. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, how blessed it is to gather before the throne of our good shepherd and to know he will feed his sheep. We're thankful, O God, that the Spirit has given us ears to hear our good shepherd. We pray that we hear him this morning, even as this word is communicated through a fallible man. We pray that our shepherd's voice would be clear and that his sheep would be nourished. So bless the reading and the preaching of God's word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter for a bit of context because it's been a while. And then we'll be giving most of our attention this morning to verses 6 through 10. But let's go ahead and read this chapter to sort of set up the context. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it's happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great currents, as I've said over and over in this study, one of the great currents that's running through this epistle is the obvious affection and the tender love that the Apostle Paul had for the church in Thessalonica. And that's not disconnected from the fact that while this was a young church, it was a godly and growing church. But we don't want to forget, this was a church born in adversity. Paul and his missionaries, you'll recall, they went to Thessalonica, and for three subsequent Lord's days, in the synagogue, they proclaimed that Christ is the fulfillment to the Old Testament scriptures. They all point to him. He's the promised King and the Messiah. And it was good news to much of the community in Thessalonica, and frankly, a mini revival broke out. Only not so much among the Jewish men. And the unconverted Jews in the city ended up becoming pawns of Satan, and they fiercely persecuted Paul and the other preachers till the missionary band was driven from the city. And this persecution and hostility was not just toward these evangelists, but it was turned toward this fledgling church. You'll recall, Jason had been showing hospitality to Paul and the other missionaries. And when these Jewish folks saw that he was showing hospitality to them, they drugged Jason out of his house and instituted a kind of citywide persecution policy. And it all broke Paul's heart that he and the other men had to leave the city and leave these dear believers before he felt they were probably ready. And not knowing their spiritual condition, not knowing how they were faring after they left, was almost more than the apostle could bear. And it created a kind of holy desperation in Paul and the other evangelists. They were at their wits' end wondering, what's happening with our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica? What was the tempter, the devil, getting a foothold in their life? was the intensity of the persecution, causing some of them to question their commitment to Christ. Were Paul's detractors gaining a sympathetic ear when they said, Paul didn't really care for you. That's why he left so quickly. He was just using you for personal gain. Was that message starting to resonate in the Thessalonican community? Paul didn't know. The other men didn't know. And as the saying goes, sometimes the hardest part is not knowing. And when they got to a place where these men could just not endure it any longer, they couldn't put up with that burden of not knowing for one more second, they sent Timothy back into the lion's den to get a report about the condition of their faith. And it's really hard to miss just how intense Paul's anguish was. I mean, back in chapter 2, he spoke of how they had treated the Thessalonians with the affection of a nursing mother. And they had exhorted and encouraged this infant church like a father does with his children. And now, not knowing the spiritual condition of his spiritual children, it's crushing Paul. And Kura, he was on pins and needles, waiting for Timothy to return and to give a report about the condition of their faith. And that's what we're picking up this morning. And what we see is a wonderful transition in Paul's disposition. A wonderful transition in Paul's disposition. His sadness is replaced with joy. His mourning, as we heard in the call to worship, is turned to dancing. His anxiety is going to be replaced with comfort. And his burden is going to be replaced with thanksgiving. In short, Paul's going to be in his apostolic happy place. Now, I'm going to unpack these verses under two headings. First, in verses 6 through 10, Paul is relieved and rejoicing. Then we'll come back next week and look at verses 11 through 13. Paul is praising and praying. So relieved and rejoicing, then praising and praying. I'd initially thought about keeping this all together, but it was getting longer and longer and longer. So I decided to break it up over the 2 weeks. So this week, mostly we're going to look at relieved and rejoicing. So glance there again at verse 6. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Now there's a suddenness in the original language that doesn't quite get captured in the language of the New King James, or really any of our English translations. They all say, but now. That's not the standard phrase for but now that Paul uses here. Instead of using the word nune, he uses the word arte. Not that that matters, but it's probably best to understand it. But just now, there's a suddenness to Timothy showing up. Just now, he's come to us from you. And it's as though Paul was writing verse 5. And again, he's still got all that weight on his shoulder of not knowing the condition of the church in Thessalonica. And he's writing verse 5, or at least constructing it in his mind. And he looks up and there's Timothy. He's back. He's got a report. And while our text doesn't actually say this, we have to know that simply seeing his beloved son in the faith must have blessed the apostle beyond measure. Remember, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. There was nobody on planet Earth more precious to Paul than Timothy. And he sent him into an area where he knew there was fierce persecution. Now he's back. That must have given Paul at least a partial sense of relief. But that wasn't the big issue. The burning question on Paul's mind as soon as he sees Timothy: how's their Christian walk? How are they doing with Jesus? If I can use the Apostle John's language, Paul wanted to know, are my children walking in the truth? And Timothy says, I have good news for you about their faith and their love. Yes, they're doing swimmingly. And to give us a sense of how much this blessed Paul, the word he uses here, did you notice it says good news? The word that Paul uses here is euangelizo. It's a word that means good news, but often is simply translated gospel. In fact, this is the only time this word's used in the New Testament when it's not describing the announcement or proclamation of Christ's redemptive work to save sinners. So Paul's really using superlative language. This is like gospel to me, to hear that they're doing well. He can barely contain how relieved he is and how filled with joy he is. Despite external pressures and the tempter's temptations, their faith is strong, Timothy tells them. Paul, they're not compromising. They're not giving in. They're not twisting the gospel that Paul and the other missionaries had preached to them. They've not wavered in their belief. Their faith is intact. And Paul, not only are they believing right, you should see how they live. They're men and women of God filled with love. They've got faith and love at work in their lives. And of course, we've learned this a few times over the last probably year or so in various studies. Love is the preeminent Christian virtue. If we love God, we'll love others. And especially we will love His church. One of the ways that's expressed in the New Testament are in all the one another passages. And what Timothy reports is that there was a lot of one anothering going on in Thessalonica. So there's sound faith in this church. And there's demonstrable love within the congregation. Of course, faith and love. Faith and love. Those are the hallmarks of a Christian making progress, aren't they? Calvin said in the terms faith and love, we find the sum of all piety, right? And that's because faith, simply put, means you're thinking and you're believing rightly. Your religion is grounded in the truth of Scripture. And love, simply put, means you're now living rightly. You're believing rightly. You're living rightly. Timothy says, I see it in Paul. I see faith. And I see love. And Paul often connects faith and love. A great example of this is in Galatians 5:6, where he writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Right believing working itself out in right living. And Timothy's telling Paul, that's what I saw. That's what I saw. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been to the apostle? And that's not the end of it. Timothy tells his dear father in the faith, you know what? They think very warmly and affectionately about us too. In fact, those imposters who were saying that we were charlatans, they haven't even given them an ear. The truth is, Paul, you're not going to believe this, but they want to see us as badly as we want to see you. They love us as much as we love you, because that's a hallmark of Christianity. Love among the brethren. And I want you to notice how the Lord uses this good news to actually bless Paul. Paul tells the Thessalonians that for this reason, because of this report, because of all that Timothy's communicated to me about your spiritual estate, Paul writes, in all our affliction and distress, We were comforted concerning you by your faith. And when Paul says that they had endured affliction and distress, that ought to catch our attention, because we know he was a man who endured a lot of affliction and a lot of distress. After he left Thessalonica, you'll recall he went to Berea, and he enjoyed a time in Berea of fruitful ministry. But then the Jewish persecutors came and they hounded him. And again, he had to flee. And where did he go? He went to Athens. And he did what he always does. He sought to proclaim Christ, only this time not in a synagogue, but in the marketplace. And for doing it, he received all kinds of scorn and ridicule. Then from Athens, he was off to Corinth, which is where he was when he penned this letter. And I trust you know, if you've read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, that was a hard ministry. But in Paul's tribulations and trouble, what blessed his heart, where he found encouragement, was in knowing that the Thessalonians are walking with the Lord. And you know, we've all experienced something of this kind of blessing, haven't we? You know, you're in a hard spot. Things seem really challenging. Like maybe you can't even endure another day. And then the Lord reminds you or directs you to a dear brother or sister who's gone through the same thing, or perhaps even something worse. And their endurance through hard times, it becomes like a little gospel sermon to you, right? That God's faithful, that His grace is sufficient for today's needs. He didn't leave or forsake my brother and sister in the Lord when they were going through this or that, and He's not going to leave nor forsake me. I remember years ago, a dear brother in the church I attended in Virginia had an accident, and he was paralyzed from the waist down, and he was a very athletic man. And it was heartbreaking for him. And he didn't know how he would go on. Now, the good news for him is that after much rehabilitation, they told him he'd walk again. But he'd never participate in sports. He'd never play rugby. And he started reading Joni Erickson Tada's books, The Dear Woman Who Became a Quadriplegic. And just has a marvelous and victorious testimony in the Lord. And just seeing how the Lord carried her through those tribulations, blessed his heart. That's the way the Thessalonians were to Paul. He was dealing with some hard things, but he could even look at them and say, look what God's doing. And they're baby Christians in Thessalonica, right? And God's persevering them. And they're not compromising. And doesn't it even encourage you to know that the Apostle Paul needed this kind of encouragement just like we do? Well, we really feel the magnitude of Paul's relief there in verse 8. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I love the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases this, and it is a paraphrase. But he writes, to know that you're standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. To know that you're standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. And that does seem to capture what Paul was getting at. It's as if Paul was so burdened, not knowing how the Christians in Thessalonica were getting along, that he couldn't breathe. I was reading, I guess it was about 2 weeks ago now, something of a follow-up report on the school shooting that took place in Uvalde, Texas. And you recall a deranged 18-year-old named Salvador Ramos. He entered Robb Elementary School and killed 19 fourth graders and I believe two teachers. And as horrific as that was on its face, what adds to the tragedy is that the police waited more than an hour before they went in to dispatch the gunman. and his parents showed up and watched these terrible events unfold, the question on all their minds was the same. Is my child safe? That was all they could think about, I'm sure. And the article interviewed a mom with a son and daughter in that school who said when she arrived at the school, she was beside herself because she heard gunfire. And the police wouldn't let her go in. And she was fighting with the police. She wanted to go in, and they wouldn't go in either. And then she said something in the interview that caught my attention. She said, I stopped breathing for 45 minutes because I didn't know if my babies were alive or dead. And eventually when the children were brought out and she did see her son and daughter, she said, I could breathe again. That's the intensity of Paul's language. And it displays his concern for this fledgling church. Man, when I heard that you're walking in the faith, I could breathe. I have life again. And don't overlook the nature of his concern. What I mean is, what was the foundation of blessing? It was that their faith was intact. Your faith is mentioned three times in these verses. Your faith. That's what was on Paul's mind. He could breathe. He could say, we now live because you, dear ones, are standing firm, standing fast in the Lord. And whenever you come to that phrase in the Bible, standing firm or standing fast, it's a military term that typically was used to speak of Roman centurions when they would stand at attention. To stand fast meant they were in a row. Typically, it was after a battle. They would get an order, stand fast. And it didn't mean stay where you are. It meant back up, regroup in formation, and prepare for battle. It meant you were ready. You weren't going to be moved. And so, when Paul hears they're standing fast in their faith, he knows they're not retreating because of persecution. They're not trying to accommodate the gospel to a difficult time or discard hard truths. Paul's relief and his joy is that they're standing fast in the Lord. Their faith is that solid. As I said, that's the ongoing refrain of verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, they heard good news of their faith. Verse 7, we're confronted concerning your faith. Verse 8, they could breathe because the Thessalonians were standing fast in the Lord. And if we think about it, this not only blesses Paul with relief and joy, this is a primary blessing for us, isn't it? I mean, when we think about people in our sphere of influence and the believers we know, you grandparents and parents and great-grandparents, this is one of the singular joys that you can have in your life, isn't it? To know they're firm in their faith. It's good and proper to want much for your family, to want good things for them, things like a satisfying vocation, a great family of their own, reasonable amount of success, prosperity, hopefully being a land that's got some liberty. Those are all good things. It's good and proper for you to want those things for your family. We are not pietists. We don't think the world is a horrible place just because it's material. But what's the chief thing we want for those we love the most? If I could borrow from John and stretch the application a bit, the chief thing is being able to say, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Because you know, if the people you love the most have Jesus, if they're standing fast in their faith in Jesus, no matter what else happens, it's going to end gloriously well for them. Right? And we know that. So So if they make a couple missteps in those other areas, it doesn't matter quite as much. Tragically, the flip side's true. There's almost no greater heartache than knowing they're not walking in the truth, to which that becomes a call to fervent prayer. But for Paul, the church's faith walk was paramount. And to know it was consistent, he was relieved and rejoicing. And we see the relief really begin to be replaced with rejoicing in verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what's lacking in your faith. If you'll allow me to say it this way, Paul's gushing. He's gushing. He really is in his apostolic happy place. He's delighted to hear this report. It's lifted his spirit. That's okay. And what's amazing is that he simply can't find the right rhetoric or actions or display of gratitude that he has to God for this blessing. And again, that's kind of encouraging, isn't it? Even Paul's like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. This is so great to hear how God is so faithful. I don't even know how to respond. This is Paul. Then when we were working through Romans 9 through 11, you have those great doctrinal chapters that teach the doctrine of predestination and how that interacts with God using Israel and then setting Israel aside for time, that he's going to bring them back all in. It's heady, heady stuff. And Paul starts to contemplate the gravity of God's salvation. And the first word that comes to mind is, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond finding out. And that's a similar attitude here. He's so blessed by God's persevering grace. In the Thessalonians, he doesn't even have a way to thank God. He's gushing. He knows the joy and rejoicing is ultimately because of God's work in them. And he's delighted. And here in these verses, we begin to see a transition in verses 9 and 10 from joy and rejoicing to praising and praying, which is where we are going to come back next week. But the apostle tells the Thessalonians the good news of their vibrant faith. It's rekindled a zeal in him to pray for them. Not sometimes, but night and day. And specifically, he's now praying that he can again come to them and enjoy face-to-face fellowship with them. But it's wonderful to see what happens. All of this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's almost as though Paul is writing through his emotional lens, and as he contemplates the faithfulness of God, he puts his apostolic hat back on, and he says, I can't wait to get back to you. I'm praying day and night to see you face to face, because our fellowship will provide an opportunity, look what he says, to perfect what's lacking in your faith. And when Paul says lacking in your faith, what he has in mind is he's looking for more occasions to teach and preach to the Thessalonians. We want to keep reminding ourselves that he only spent a few weeks with these brothers and sisters, and he knows more teaching is needed, teaching that will build up their faith. And the word he uses here for perfect is used elsewhere in the Greek language to speak of fishermen who mend their nets. It's sometimes used of doctors who are in the process of healing someone. In other words, Paul knew that despite the fact that God was faithful, there were still some deficiencies in their faith and would require further instruction. Again, Paul understands he can't create or engender faith. That can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what he can do is plant the seed that faith uses to take hold of a person. And that happens through God's Word. Remember what we learned in our study of Romans 10. Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul knows the Word is what God has ordained to use and establish faith in His elect. And Paul knew that was his ministry as an apostle, was chiefly to preach and teach the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells his young protege, that's the goal of our instruction. That's the purpose of his ministry. That's the goal of our instruction. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. By the way, love, faith. Love, faith. That was Paul's charge as a minister. It was the charge he was given to Timothy. That's the goal of our instruction. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So, again, when Timothy says, Paul, you should have seen their faith and you should have seen their love. It must have caused his apostolic heart to swell. But he wants to get back and teach more. One final application, I think, this morning is this reminds us of something that we can easily forget. And that is, no matter how faithful we are, no matter how well we've been discipled, no matter how much we've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much we've progressed in our Christianity, we are always going to be in the school of faith. At least we will be till we no longer walk by faith. And we can walk by sight. Till then, we all have more growing and more learning. And the final application I'll simply throw out there, and this will be where we connect to next week, is the reason Paul found so much joy, because what he was preeminently concerned about in the lives of God's people was their faith. As I said, he understood if that was right, if they were believing the right things, and if they were living that out right in demonstrations of love, a whole bunch of other stuff will be covered. And his heart is filled. The Apostle Paul has heard a good report about this church, and it's taken him to his apostolic happy place. And one of the questions we should leave with is this. What would someone say about our faith and our love? How would they think of us? Would our lives of faith and our lives of love bring another believer joy? Because they would look at us and say, oh, those dear ones, they're standing firm in the faith. May God give us that kind of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us, teaching us. We thank you just for the way the gospel encouraged even the apostle. Even as he saw your faithfulness worked out in the lives of your elect, what a dear and precious moment it was for him, and just a way to restore him and bless him. We pray as we look around and see spiritual growth in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that it fills us with joy and delight. And we pray, O God, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we would look to the Lord Jesus, and he would fill us with joy and delight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to participate in this wonderful sacrament is extended to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. That is really men and women who have saving faith. And elders, the church, we can't look into your heart and see if it's saving faith. But the question is a pretty simple one. Are you trusting exclusively in Jesus for your salvation? Do you know you can't merit salvation, that it's a free gift? And has the Spirit of God worked in you in such a way that you desire to walk in holiness and love? If that describes you, then you are free to participate and enjoy communion with our Lord. Now, as we come to the table, one of the things we do is confess with the historic church what we believe. And we more often than not use the Apostles' Creed, which you can find on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 and then skip ahead and read a couple of verses from chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But beginning 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, and then chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is a meditation from Thomas Havis. I use him occasionally. You can follow along, or simply listen. Dear Savior of my soul, look upon the sinner you've redeemed with your most precious blood. I come because you've bidden me, and my soul needs the refreshment you've provided. Never do I draw near unless I bring with me fresh cause of humiliation and carry new burdens to you, my Lord, from which I need relief. Look upon me in your great compassion and pity and pardon all the faithlessness with which I stand chargeable before you. Jesus, my hope is in you. 10,000 times have I forfeited all the mercies of my God, but you've been my advocate. Your blood has spoken for me. Still, Lord, let it speak, and sprinkled on me, purge my heart from dead works to serve the living God. Well, now again I'm drawing near to you, draw near to my sinful soul. Strengthen my confidence in your love when I partake of the instituted pledges you've left me. Oh, comfort me with the assurance that you're mine. Teach these eyes with tears of penitence and joy to look upon your broken body. Oh, my Lord, having been conquered by dying love, may every lust be offered up a willing sacrifice at your cross. Take them, Lord. Slay them. Consume the dross of base affections. Purify my soul, and with this sacred fire refine it. Anointed Jesus, save me from every sin. Set up within my soul your kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Reign over a willing subject, and let service to you be the happy freedom of my soul. You know, Lord, my foolishness and my faults are not hid from you. You know it's the desire of my soul to love and please you. It is my bitterness that I ever offend you. Continue to be gracious. Draw me nearer to your blessed self, that I may run more eagerly after you. Show me more of your beauty, that sin may grow more hateful in my eyes. Lay your hand upon me and fashion me. Oh, fashion me, dear Redeemer, in your own blessed image, and make me holy, such as you would have me to be. Receive my thanks, dear suffering Savior. Help me daily to be telling of your salvation, till you give me a place with those blessed spirits of the just made perfect, whose happy labor is everlasting songs of thanksgiving to you, who was slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood, and made us kings and priests, that we might reign with you in your kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for this wonderful sacrament. We are thankful, O God, that as we partake of these elements, we are proclaiming the Lord's death for us, that his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. And as we take these elements and we take them in us, they testify that we have real, living communion with our ascended King. And so use that, O God, to nourish our souls with the presence of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his blessed name. Amen.